Well, we'll take our Bibles this evening and share God's Word once again in the book of Lamentations. So if you find Jeremiah and go one book past that, you'll be in the right place for our scripture text this evening. Lamentations chapter number 4. Let's find God's Word at that place and we'll look together. Once again, I'd like to read the chapter for you. We have the final acrostic in the book in chapter number 4, and then the final chapter in chapter number 5, but 22 verses again, so matching to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse number 1, how is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? The work of the hands of the potter. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, but no hands stayed on her. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visages blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in their destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary, the enemy, should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. They hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains, they laid wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Our Father, once again, we honor what we understand to be your commandment as we give attention to the reading of your word. And now, Lord, in addition to that, we go forward to preach the word, asking you to help us, Lord, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, knowing, Lord, that as we enter these last times, we enter into evil days when men shall be lovers of themselves and lovers of their own pleasures more than lovers of God, even as we thought about this morning. Tonight, Father, help us as our hearts would be open and attuned to you that we might absorb those things from your word that you would have for us tonight. Lord, we can only wonder and pray at what you may have for us in such a, what seems to us such an unlikely book in the Bible is the book of Lamentations. But we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. And Lord, just help me to say something tonight in the presentation that you've given me, something that you can use in our hearts and lives. Only you know what those things might be. But how it is our humble prayer tonight, Lord, that you administer to each of us and give us some sense of refreshment and encouragement from our worship together this evening, and especially now as we listen into your word. For we pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the fourth dirge. Almost sounds bad having to say that. It is sort of a negative term, isn't it, in a book that has been described as the funeral of a city. The book of Lamentations features such a graphic description for us of God's judgment, which eventually overtook the people of God. And I have to tell you again this evening that, of course, those types of messages are perceived by us as being negative, and not very many people really preach on such topics today. I can sympathize with that, being the one who's called upon to do it, at least in this place, and having that privilege. It's really not a subject that I aspire to speak on often, but it is a part of the whole counsel of God, and I think any time we ignore clear topics and clear teachings in the Bible, we do so at our own peril, and we do so at our own risk. So we look to the Lord for what he may have for us this evening in this fourth dirge. Well, what type of a verse or what type of a key word might we pick out of this? And I would like to direct your attention to verse number 6 as the candidate for that tonight. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. And our key word tonight is punishment. And we're going to pick verse number 6 as our key verse. Although I would point out to you again, if you look down in verse number 22, you will also find another occurrence of the word punishment. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away captive. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. And I'd like to bring to you a message this evening that I describe or call devastating punishment. Jeremiah offers us a description of this, first of all, in verses 1 through 12. It's a horrific description. Then we see something of the reasons for it. If God indeed does pour out his judgment in such a way as what we read about in verses 1 through 12, let us see what the Bible has to say in terms of the reasons that he does this. And is there any consolation? We end the chapter with two verses that I think we find some note of consolation in. And we're going to be looking at this tonight, all in an effort to be reminded of the reality and the severity of God's judgment, whether its focus is on us as his people, in which case we tend to refer to it more in the line of chastisement, or whether it's visited upon the lost. May I again humbly ask you to consider this subject with me tonight. It's not one that we really like to dwell on. It's not one that we really do a lot of preaching about. But think about that for a moment this evening. Sometimes God really does desire to get our attention with a subject that's more serious and more sobering. Think about the examples that you know. Think about what the Bible has to say about the reality and the severity of God's judgment. You can't get away from it. That's what this chapter is about. If you're going to preach on the chapter, that's what you have to talk about. But I wanted to highlight for you a verse of Scripture in the New Testament that just kept coming to me and kept coming to me and kept coming to me as I thought about this message tonight. And try to bear in mind what I just said about the reality and severity of God's judgment, whether it's visited upon his people and what we tend to think of as chastisement, or whether it's visited upon the lost. And then think about this verse or two verses in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of the ungodly, or of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is sobering indeed. Let's take a few moments and look at the description that's featured for us. I used the word a moment ago, horrific. How can we really describe it as anything but? Do you notice in verse number 1 he uses the word how again? And you'll find that 3 out of these 5 chapters begin with that word. And it's a word, of course, that's designed to get our attention. Almost like the word alas. It's designed to evoke our emotions. It's designed to alert us how tragic what we're about to read about really is. And how tragic was that, this devastating judgment on the city of Jerusalem? Well, let me make this statement, and then we'll see the examples of it that are given to us here. The Babylonians, who were the instruments of God's judgment, they were both thorough and undiscriminating. What do I mean by that, thorough and undiscriminating? It seemed that nothing in the city escaped that judgment. Regardless of how cherished it might have been by the people, regardless of on what level of esteem the people of God might have placed it, those people swept down into that city and unswervingly and without discrimination leveled God's judgment as the instrument against that place. The examples that he gives us, take a look. Her sanctuary, verse number 1, was not exempt. Do you notice that's what it's talking about? The gold. The gold that was a part of the temple and the building of the temple. He says, how has the gold become dim? He talks about the stones in the latter part of the verse of the sanctuary being poured out. Of course, this is what happens in 586 BC. This is 6 centuries before the Romans are going to turn around and do the very same thing. But if you know anything about reading the descriptions that we find in Josephus about what happened when the Romans were there, how the Romans, when they eventually came into that city in AD 70 and they tore those walls down and cast those great stones down into the valleys, and they went in and they burned the temple such that the gold melted and ran, you maybe get some idea of what is going on in the description that Jeremiah is giving for something that happened hundreds and hundreds of years before. The sanctuary, the holy sanctuary, was not exempt. The Babylonians had no regard for the temple of God. I find another example in verse number 2. It's a phrase that to me is very catchy. The precious sons of Zion. You know, there's a sense in which we can spiritualize that, and really a sense that is not so much inaccurate in the whole context of Scripture. Sometimes I use that expression in a more spiritual sense, the precious sons of Zion, to refer to the children of God. But in this particular case, it has a more literal reference that's involved. It really is the sons. It really is the children. That's what he's talking about, the precious children. Now, have you ever done this before? You go into a place, a little town you'll come up to. I don't know if Burnt Cabins has this. There's several around here you'll find this where you get ready to go into the little place. McConnellsburg might be another place like this, I'm not sure, but you'll see these around. You get ready to go in, and you've been out on the road, and it's, you know, generally 55 miles an hour or something like this, but now you're going to go into this place, and of course, and for obvious reasons, the speed limit is reduced, so maybe they're going to bring you down to 35 miles an hour or something like this, or maybe even 25 as you go through the town, but there's going to be a little sign. Saltillo might have one of these as well. That says something about, you know, we have lots of children in this place, but none to spare. I didn't give an exact quotation of it, but you've seen those types of things before. It does kind of make you think, doesn't it? It does kind of make you think that it's important, okay? These signs are not arbitrary. If you go barreling through the main street of this and children or other people are about, it may be dangerous. And so it's a good appeal, really. The precious children. Look what happens to them. He says they're comparable to fine gold in their value to us, how we esteem and how we value our children. But then he goes into horrific descriptions of how the famine and the drought in the city was such that even their own mothers became like the ostriches of the wilderness, and the children suffered so horribly in this judgment that was going on. Even children were not exempt. We come down and we even read it again in verse 10. It just seems horrible to read what you read in verse number 10. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. Oh, how horrible. Just think of what famine and the ravages of famine does to people. Her royalty. There's a reference to her royalty in verse number 5. If you come down close to the end of the verse, do you notice it says, they that were brought up in scarlet? And of course, like the purple, that's the reference to royalty. And that's what he's talking about in this when he says in the earlier part of the verse, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. Her royalty were not exempt. They also became the objects of this judgment. The Babylonians were undiscriminating. Her Nazarites, look in verse number 7. Look at the graphic words of comparison that he uses. He says, they were purer than snow, But by the time the Babylonians ravaged the city and the judgments were accomplished, he says their visage in verse number 8 is blacker than coal. In other words, on the one hand, he describes them in all of their beauty to the nation of Israel as whiter than snow, and now their faces are like soot black because of all that's happened. Terrible descriptions of what happened in that city when those Babylonians poured in there. In fact, Jeremiah goes so far as to make the statement in verse number 9. Look at this if you want to know how bad he considered it. He said that a quick death would have been much preferable. He says there, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that are slain with hunger because of the suffering that was involved. He said, these pine away, stricken through for the wants of the fruit of the field. What I've described so far, it's unthinkable. No one would have ever believed that this could have happened in the city of Jerusalem. No one would have ever thought that it could have happened. God's people certainly didn't think so. Look at the comment in the verse that we've chosen to be our key verse tonight as he says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of Sodom. Now, if you picked out an example in the Bible that was meant to be an everlasting example of hellfire and brimstone, you would think of Sodom and you would think of Gomorrah and you would be right. And Jeremiah makes the comment, it was worse than that, or so it seemed. In other words, what he's saying is what eventually overtook this city as God's judgment fell was just unthinkable. No one would have ever dreamed that such horrible tragedies would have overtaken the city of Jerusalem, but they did. Not only did God's people feel it to be unthinkable, but look at verse number 12. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. It was just unbelievable, both to God's people and even to the unsaved at large. Does any of this even begin to flicker a little bit? Does a little light just sort of flicker even a little bit as we just try to gather into our minds what's being portrayed for us tonight? But see, no one ever preaches about this. No one ever talks about this. And it's so unpleasant a subject that we really don't want to think about it. We really don't want to talk about it. But folks, what do? It's in the Bible. How do we ignore it? I was trying to think, how could I find some way to get these thoughts across to people in a way that they could understand? And I couldn't help but think of a flood held back by a dam. And if you think about that imagery in your mind for a moment tonight, a flood held back by the dam, well, what would you liken the dam to? You would liken the dam to God's mercy and God's long-suffering and God's patience. But you would liken the flood that's held back by it, all of those waters that are held back by it, to be the swift tide of his judgment, held back, held in check, so that rarely do we ever see a conflagration of the magnitude that's being described here, but it does happen. Think what it would be if such a dam broke. I don't know if you've ever gone out to Raystown Lake and thought about that. Of course, you're not going to let yourself really be preoccupied by that, but you think about the largest man-made lake in the state of Pennsylvania being some 30 miles long. And I'm sure there are people who have done calculations on how much water that would be and what kinds of things might occur if that dam broke. But did you know that has happened in Pennsylvania? And it's forever changed, really, the history. It's something that will always be on the minds of people. May 31st, 1889. What's that? The Johnstown flood. 10 minutes it was over with. 2,209 people were dead when that dam broke and the water careened down the 14 miles of that little Conemaugh River towards the city of Johnstown. Water, how much? 20 million tons, estimated 4.8 billion gallons of water, heights reaching 60 feet at times and speeds of 40 miles an hour. In those days, it inflicted $17 million in damage. just an unparalleled conflagration in the history of this state. For a dam like that to break and all that water to be let loose and have it go down through that valley and ultimately impact that city, the city of Johnstown. And of course, you can go. I think regularly we have trips from the school that go and you can listen. I don't know if they still play that one that was there when I was there. I went with my parents, and I think I maybe, when they were living and came to visit, and I think I maybe had gone on another occasion, and it seemed to me you'd go into that place and you'd watch that film. And a guy, I'm sure, at the end of that film, even though it was not designed by a preacher or anything like that, a guy could have walked out on that platform after that film was shown and you could give an invitation. The message of that thing was that powerful. But nobody thinks about that. Nobody really thinks about that. But it's a pretty apt picture, really, of what that really is. Of it's so sobering. Let's think about the reasons for a moment. We don't need as much time to do this, but he does talk about this for a moment. It's kind of interesting where what he singles out. I mean, if we were going to talk about why did this happen, why did God's judgment eventually, it was unloosed on the people of God? And we would, of course, say, well, sin, and we would be right, but it's kind of interesting. Look at verse 13. He says, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests." Sin, yes, but it's kind of interesting to see what he singles out and what he names in this. And for Jeremiah mentions two things that I'm going to talk about for a couple minutes tonight under this particular topic, the first being failed leadership. That's what you have in verse number 13, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests." Her prophets, her priests, the people who were entrusted with the spiritual welfare of the nation. Failed leadership. It's just a subject that breaks your heart, particularly when you think about where we are in America today. Do you think we have failed leadership? I don't know what you think about that. I guess it's a touchy topic and an emotional topic with people, but it just seems like no matter what side of the aisle you're really looking on, and I'm sure that there are exceptions to this, I'm sure there are good people, but it just seems like we don't have very many people who really want to step up to the plate and do what needs to be done and say what needs to be said. But it's interesting to see what he talks about here when he singles out their failures and their sins. He says at the end of the verse, he says, "that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her." Can you imagine that? You know, if you go back and you read about some of this in the Bible earlier where it talks about Manasseh, I'm just going to read you a couple verses because I don't want to take a lot of time. But Manasseh, if you recall, was the man who was known to be the most wicked king in the south. He was kind of the analog, if you wish, to Ahaz or to Ahab in the north. And when the days of judgment were almost ripe, this Manasseh, he wasn't the last king, but he's known as being the most of the most wicked king that Judah had. Eventually he repented, but during his reign he was known. It's interesting to see what's singled out about him in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he had made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." And if you were to think, well, maybe that's just one place that it talks about that, no, over a couple chapters in chapter number 24, it talks about it again. And it mentions and brings out that very thought again. In chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." In Lamentation, it talks about the blood of the just. I suppose there are a couple of ways we could go in thinking about innocent blood. What constitutes innocent blood? Well, folks, I'll tell you, I think we've certainly run up a tally of it here in America. Might not be talking about the very same thing that verse 13 is talking about, that the priests and the prophets were guilty of, but when you think about abortion and the children that have been done away with through that, you realize that here's something that God takes very, very seriously. And just as these men despised God's word and what God had to say in his word, So God caused them to be despised. Did you notice? I don't know whether you caught this or not, but in reading verses 15 and 16, this depart, depart, unclean, unclean. They were shunned like the plague. What plague? Well, the plague of leprosy, because that's what you did in the Old Testament. You would say, unclean, unclean, and you would keep away from a person who had leprosy. I think not only of failed leadership, but I think of false confidences. Verse 17, it says, and for us our eyes as yet failed, for our vain help in our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. People unwilling to turn to God turned to other things. And in this case, what did they turn to? They turned to another nation. They turned to Egypt. And the prophets uniformly, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, warned them about trusting in Egypt and warned them that trusting in Egypt was like trusting on a rotten cane. There's a very graphic description of this in Ezekiel chapter 29. I'm going to take the time quickly just to read those verses to you, where he says, in verses 6 and 7, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loin to be at a stand. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a walking stick if you're hiking? Or if, for whatever reason, you've got a limb that's unsound, and you need something to steady you, and so you have this cane, and all of a sudden, that thing just, instead of being faithful and true, it gives way. So were the false confidences of the nation of Israel, Judah, in being unwilling to turn back to God, and they turned to other things and other people for their help. I'm afraid that's where we are in America today, too. There are very few people who really see the need of God anymore. Because we have big government. You don't need God when you have big government, because you learn that big government can supply everything you need, and you don't need God. And it's sort of like the dam analogy again. You know, the weaknesses are there, and the warnings are there, just as the prophets gave those warnings, but they just seem to be ignored. What are the weaknesses? Well, the weaknesses are the sins. And what are the warnings? Well, the warnings are the servants of God and the Word of God, those few that still care to preach these messages to people today, but they're not really very well received. And thinking a little bit more about Johnstown. To hear that dam was built between the years of 1838 and 1853. Bear in mind that it failed catastrophically in 1889. Number of years, a 72-foot high dam that was 931 feet long. That's not a small dam when you think about it. To dam back that lake that was there behind it, that was up there in the mountain above the city, 14 miles up. And during that period of time, the years 1881 to 1889, if the dam had passed, perhaps even before that, the dam had passed out of the ownership of the Commonwealth into private hands. And there was a hunting and fishing club that were doing things there and that owned all of that. And the leaks, they happened. The repairs were not sound from an engineering standpoint. Sometimes mud, sometimes straw. Discharge pipes, three of them, cast iron discharge pipes, were removed, and the discharge pipes sold as scrap. Oh, the warnings were there. In fact, it kind of got to the place where every spring, you know, they would talk about the supposed threat, and that, well, one day maybe this thing would give way. But they became a joke. No one took them seriously until that afternoon when they heard that rumbling that sounded like thunder, and some people knew right away exactly what it was and exactly what had happened. Too late to do anything about it. The warnings are there. The sins are there in our generation. There is some small consolation that Jeremiah mentions at the end of the chapter, verse 21 and verse 22. I think it's maybe hard for us to identify with in some ways because we think, well, that does sounds maybe a little bit mean-spirited. Jeremiah finds consolation in two things. He finds consolation in knowing that this judgment, having begun at the house of God, will soon pass. It'll soon pass from the people of God and pass to the lost with an even greater fury. And that's why he says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. The punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins." What's he saying? He's saying soon enough. Just like Peter said in the New Testament, "For the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God." And finally, Jeremiah finds some consolation in saying, soon enough it will pass from God's people. And it will bear down upon the lost. Why is there any consolation for that in God's people? Not because they're better. The only real consolation is that they are God's people, that God sustains a relationship to his people that's unwavering and that never fails. One thinks of something that'll be true during the tribulation period, and I read from something that Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, when he said, "Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened those days." Oh, beloved, God's judgment may come upon his people, but God's relationship is unchanging with his people, and his word and his promises always endure. But it's a scary thing when you think about the people who don't sustain that relationship to God. When you think about Edom, which singled out for certain things that we could take time to talk about, but we don't have the time tonight. But maybe in a broader sense, we think of Edom as being representative. What a scary thing. I mean, if this is what Peter is saying, if this is what judgment can look like, when at the end God's patience has been drained, and that which has been held back, the floodgates are open and God's wrath is poured out, if that's what it looks like when he visits his people, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I would encourage you tonight, you might be here as a full-grown adult, you might be here tonight as a teenager, you might be here as a young person. But if you don't know tonight that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd get that fixed tonight. If you're a young person, before this service is over, you could go see Pastor Adam, or you could go home tonight and you could tell your mom and dad, but I wouldn't put my head on my pillow tonight before I talk to somebody if I wasn't sure that my sins were forgiven and my sins were under the blood. As your pastor, could I encourage you to do that tonight? If you're a teenager or you're an adult and you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, just stop me after the service. I'm not that busy. I'm busy, but I'm not that busy. There are always people that have time to tell you how you can get that matter settled. Nobody talks very much about it when finally the dam breaks and the floods of God's judgment are poured out on this world. What a wonderful thing tonight to be a child of God, to know that all of that's been taken care of at the cross, that the most horrific judgment that we've ever seen was poured out on Jesus on the cross of Calvary in order that you and I might be delivered from it tonight. What a horrible thing to have to consider and talk about. Don't let it be too late for you. I was reading a little bit about a story that occurred during the war between the states. I got intrigued and was doing a little bit more digging into it. But for these two men, it was too late. This is a story that comes from the Battle of First Manassas, or it's also known as Bull Run. The Southern general is a brigadier. His name is Barnard Bee. Maybe not one of the more well-known generals, but the general is General Bee. He lies dying. In the battle that's taken place the day before, he's been mortally wounded. And there where he lies, he calls to his men and he says some strange words. Twice he says, perhaps more times, "Find Imboden. Find Imboden." And there was such an urgency to him. Well, who or what was Imboden? Well, Imboden was also a Southern officer. He happened to be an artillery officer. And something had taken place during that battle between the two men. Imboden had thought that B had failed to give an order for him to be reinforced, and his battery had been overrun, and he was livid about the thing. And he cursed B, even though B was his superior officer. He bitterly cursed him because he felt like his battery had been left unsupported. And when B learned about it, he wanted more than anything else. He wanted Imboden to know. Find Imboden. Find Imboden. He wanted Imboden to know that he hadn't done that at all, that he had given an order for him to be reinforced. And so all through the night, he sent his men scurrying around, trying to find Imboden. Find Imboden. They went in the fields. They went in the woods. They rode up and down country roads. Finally, they found Imboden. They brought him to the cabin where B was dying. Now Imboden is full of regret. He realizes that he had been hasty, harsh, and bitter in his condemnation of his superior officer, that he had been wrong altogether about the thing, that his superior officer had indeed ordered replacements or reinforcements. And he comes into the room, and he takes the general by the hand, and he begins to speak softly. His whole demeanor, his whole attitude is changed. But there's no answer. It's too late, see, because B is dead. It's too late for Imboden to hear the words of conciliation that B wanted to offer. And it's too late now for Imboden to apologize. Too late. The dam is broken. And no one can hold it back. Father in heaven, thank you tonight that when the dam was broken and the judgment of God was poured out on that hill called Calvary, every man, woman, and boy and girl that will put their trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior is forever relieved of the judgment of God. And we don't talk much about it, but there are times when you put chapters and the Bible and you put messages before us to remind us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be so thankful to be a Christian. Help us as we go to school tomorrow to be thankful that we're Christians, to be proud of Jesus and not to be ashamed, to be so glad to be called by His name, to be so glad to be welcomed into your arms and to be forgiven by your precious blood. And help us be willing to share that message with other people, even if we wonder sometimes, Lord, what they might think. And if for whatever reason a child of God is here this evening and following you at afar off, at a guilty distance, hoping and hoping and hoping that your long-suffering will just continue with us, help us to realize, Lord, that even that has its limits. Help us to fear you so much that we'll walk with you and give you our hearts and then learn to love you with all of our hearts. Bless every dear person that came to this place tonight and listened. May there be something for us each. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.